We will remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading of God's Word will continue in Luke chapter 22. This morning we will begin our reading at verse 63. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Now the men who held Jesus mocked Him and beat Him. And having blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face and asked Him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemy spoke against Him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led Him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But Jesus said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer. Let me, or answer me, or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." And then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And Jesus said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from our own mouths." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give You thanks for Your Son as we study His agony and His trials as He took upon Himself our sins. Let us learn the lessons that we should learn for our lives today. We ask and pray this in Your name. And all of God's people said,
"Amen."
You may be seated. Luke, in his orderly account for his friend Theophilus, has shown the resolve of Jesus to be in Jerusalem at His appointed time. We saw Jesus hailed with hosannas as He entered Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. We saw Jesus confronted by the religious leaders as He taught in his Father's house of prayer, the temple. We saw Jesus instructing His disciples until the very end, including the grave warnings about the coming destruction of the temple and all of Jerusalem. We saw Jesus desire with a great desire to partake of that final Passover meal with His disciples. And we saw how He instituted the Lord's table, which we will celebrate here this morning as the church has for thousands of years. In recent weeks, we have seen the agony of Jesus in the garden as He prepared to face the wrath of God that was due against our sin. We have seen how Luke intertwined this agony of Jesus and His arrest with the final failures of His disciples, both individually and collectively. And now, we will see Jesus face the task that is before Him on the final day of His earthly ministry, alone. The disciples have fled, and even Peter, who followed Jesus to His trials, has left in sorrow, having denied His Lord with cursing and swearing. After Jesus gives Peter that final look, we do not hear or see anything again from the disciples until Sunday morning, except for the command that Jesus gave to John regarding His mother at the cross. Now, I believe that this is a very important lesson that we must learn about our salvation. It is Jesus who has come to save His people from their sins, and it is Jesus alone who can do this. And we need to understand that this is a major assault on and an offense to our pride. Not just the pride of the unbelievers that we might be sharing the gospel with, but our own pride as well. The pride of men. It is where we must bow in faith and accept what God has done for us. And recognize that even that faith, as Paul teaches us in Ephesians, is a gift from God. Because, brothers and sisters, we so want to help God. We want to help Him along with our salvation. We would have declared with those disciples that were there at the Last Supper that we would fight, that we would be willing to die for Jesus. And if we did that in the flesh as they did, we too would flee and deny our Lord, just as they did. It is Jesus, and Jesus alone, who can save us. And that is what we will see and study in the coming weeks. Jesus has come to save His people from their sins. And I believe it is Luke, in his orderly account, who shows how Jesus, at the same time, confronts and defeats the great enemies that we face in this life. The world, our own flesh, and the devil himself. Once again, I've included the text of all four gospel writers so that we can continue to study the complete picture and see again here this morning how all of these early trials took place. This time it is actually John who gives the order for all that happened in this early part of the morning, and you can see that from the portions of his text that I've underlined. Jesus was led from the garden to an early trial before the former high priest Annas. And he sort of seemed to be the guy that was still really in control. The details of this early trial are given by Matthew and by Mark and John. And then Annas binds Jesus and sends him to the current high priest, his son-in-law Caiaphas, for a second trial in the early morning. It is during this transfer that Jesus looks at Peter. And then Luke alone gives the details of this second trial. Now, on many occasions, Jesus confronted these religious leaders with their hypocrisy. There were many times in different ways that it would point out that these were men who could be so concerned about whether they were tithing the right amount of spices that might be grown in a flower box in a window, and yet overlook the greater matters of the law, the commands regarding mercy and justice. We certainly see this hypocrisy right up to the end. According to Jewish tradition, there would have to have been two trials. Two were required for someone convicted of a capital offense. And the trials had to be at least 24 hours apart, and nighttime trials were forbidden. So as these Jewish leaders rushed to get Jesus before Pilate, they obviously violated their own rules. First having an illegal trial at night, and then having the second trial in the morning, just hours after the first. As Luke gives his accounts, he will demonstrate how Jesus is attacked and abused and condemned by three different courts. We will study these confrontations in the coming 3 weeks. And I will contend that Luke shows how Jesus confronts, convicts, and condemns our great enemies as He presents Himself as the sacrifice for our sins. This week we see Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Jesus had already told these leaders that they were from their father, the devil. And John, writing to the church at Smyrna, says that the Jews had become a synagogue of Satan. Next week we will see Jesus before Pilate, who obviously represents the world and all of its power. And finally, the week after that, Lord willing, we will see Jesus before King Herod, who I believe represents the worst of our own flesh. Now, of course, there are other ways to consider what Luke is presenting in these verses, and there's lots of other nuggets that might be mine. After all, after thousands of years of study, we have yet to exhaust this or really any other portion of Scripture for all of the truth that's been given there. But I believe it is an important part of Luke's orderly account that can give us important applications for today as we learn to trust Jesus when facing our great enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh. We must learn to live believing and trusting that Jesus saves us both from the penalty and the power of sin. Now, as I pointed out, Luke passes over the details of the first trial. And it is and he is the only gospel writer to give us the details of the second trial. It is also Luke alone who will give us the details of the appearance that Jesus makes before King Herod after his first appearance before Pilate. Luke shows Jesus before the Jews, before the Romans, and before the Jewish people. Something that the saints remembered as they faced persecution a few months later in the book of Acts. After Peter and John are threatened by this same Sanhedrin and told that they may not use the name of Jesus, we read this in Acts chapter 4. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they had heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David have said, Why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose determined before to be done. None of this, again, is a surprise to God. And yet we see clearly here in the prayers of God's people that they see that all of the Psalms that talk about judging God's enemies were reflecting on the ultimate attack of those enemies upon the Son of God. Now, what had gotten Peter and John in trouble was, in fact, proclaiming to these leaders the same thing that Jesus is presenting at His trial, that He is the Son of God. If we this day are judged, they said in Acts 4:9, for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In Acts, we will see Peter and John boldly proclaiming Jesus before the same leaders who today mock Him and beat Him. The same leaders who at these trials covered His eyes and struck Him and asked Him to tell them who did it. The same leaders who spoke blasphemies against the Lord of glory. So what we see here is not only the trial of Jesus, the innocent one, but also the trial and conviction of these religious leaders who with their hardened hearts had become the synagogue of Satan. Luke shows us this clearly in his account of the second trial, which was just a reaffirmation of what had happened at the first when you study those passages together. They begin the second trial by asking Jesus, in a sense, another of their trick questions. If You are the Christ, tell us. Meaning, of course, the Christ that they had in mind. The Messiah that they were expecting, who was going to ride in as a glorious king that would empower them and give them rule again over their homeland and defeat all the shackles of Rome. Jesus responds by saying that they would not believe Him if He told them, in part because He had already told them in the first trial that He was the Son of God. But He also does it to expose their deception. Jesus adds, and if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. In other words, the hardness of man's sinful heart does not want a debate. It doesn't want real answers. They've already made up their minds. Such is the hard, sinful heart of man without the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus then makes a mockery of their trials by declaring to them, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." That's the last reference that Jesus will make to Himself as the Son of Man. Paul, quoting the prophet Isaiah in Romans chapter 14, says this, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God." Jesus said they will see Him at the right hand of power. They will see the One who they have mocked and blindfolded and beaten as the One who truly knows all the secrets of their hearts. And they will know Him as the One who will judge them accordingly. These religious hypocrites now ask the right question, but not because they want to believe. They turn to Jesus and say, "Are you then the Son of God? Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God that the Father had revealed to Peter?" Jesus affirms that it is true, just as He did at the first trial, by saying, "You rightly say that I am." These leaders understood what Jesus said, but they did not hear with ears of faith. They heard with rebellious ears, which heard only what they needed to put Jesus to death. Jesus had claimed to be God. And that is a capital offense for anyone who is not, in fact, God come in the flesh. Now, we should note here that these Jewish leaders did not dispute that there is a Son of God, or that the Messiah would come as the Son of God, God Himself. The Trinity was not a doctrine or understanding of God's nature that came only with the New Testament. At this time, the Jews were seeing through a glass darkly, but they knew something of the one God, Jehovah, as the Father, as the Son of God, and as the Spirit. Unlike Jews of today, who are more akin to the monotheistic Muslims than they are to Christians. But this is not a theology debate, but rather Jesus presenting Himself before these men as the Son of God. They must choose. And they choose poorly when they respond not with saving faith, but with human rebellion. What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from His own mouth. They are willing to overlook all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that have been fulfilled. They are willing to overlook the testimony of all the miracles that Jesus has done in their presence. They are willing to overlook the voice of the Father in heaven who has confirmed Jesus as His own Son on two occasions. And they are willing to reject the testimony of the Son of God Himself as He stands in their presence. Rather, they say, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from His own mouth." Rather than believe what they have heard, they go on, as we will hear many times in the book of Acts, to crucify the Lord of glory. So I think it is proper to ask here, who was really on trial? Who was really convicted this morning? But this was not the final judgment. We will hear Jesus say, "Father, forgive them," from the cross. And he had already taught his disciples that sin against the Son of God would be forgiven. Even the sins of these rebels. But sins against the Spirit will not. And that is what we will see in the book of Acts and down through history. Thousands of Jews were saved at the day of Pentecost and in the weeks that follows. And I am convinced that some of them were those that were present at these trials, being convicted of their sins. Others, as we will see in Acts, continued in their rebellion, refusing to hear the testimony of the Son or of the Spirit. Truly they will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God. And it will not be a pleasant experience. So we see the first three trials for Jesus. We see the first of three trials, where in fact Jesus puts on trial and convicts Satan, the world, and the flesh. Our great enemies of the faith that we see discussed throughout the New Testament. What is proclaimed after the resurrection is that they have been defeated. Really defeated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The important lesson for us is that we must allow Jesus to defeat them in our lives and not try to help Him along as the disciples have done. To do so would mean that our failure would loom as large as those of the disciples when they tried to do so in the power of the flesh. Hebrews declares that Jesus is our great high priest who has gone before us. And that is what we see here in the gospel accounts. Although Jesus had prayed for and instructed His disciples until the very end, even giving Peter that final convicting look, He knew that the time had come to go on alone and face the wrath of His Father as it was poured out against our sin. Jesus would confront, convict, and defeat all the forces of sin and evil that are arrayed against His sheep. That is why we remember His death at this table until He comes. For the application of our lesson this morning, I'd like us to turn to the first letter of Peter. Peter, who has certainly learned the lessons for himself. In chapter 2 of 1 Peter, beginning at verse 13, we read this: "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers or for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Now Peter is going to explain exactly what he means by this submission and what it means to be a bondservant of God. He says in verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." I want us to note that Peter says that we are to honor all people. It's one of those times that we need to ask the children the question, "Children, what does all mean? Does it mean some?" It means all, doesn't it? If I say that we're all going to have lunch today, does that mean just the guys get to eat? No, all means all. We also need to note that Peter says to love the brotherhood, the saints, meaning all of the saints, not just the ones who are like us. We are to fear God. We are not to fear the devil, the world, or our flesh. And there may be some who say, well, I don't fear the world or the flesh. I'm a Christian. I've got control. But if you're being influenced by them, then you're showing fear. Because otherwise, you wouldn't allow that influence in your life. To honor the king does not just mean the good kings. These are not things that we and our flesh like to hear. But Peter's not through with this yet. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. We get no credit for submitting to a master who is good and gentle. We are commanded to submit to those who are harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Even if we're doing all of these things, including submitting to harsh masters, and not doing it for the right reason, it's still not commendable. Our conscience has to be right before God. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Well, children, that's kind of bad news. Because it means that you don't get to look for praise from God when you have behaved poorly and you've taken your correction well. There's no praise in that. You are being corrected because you did something wrong, and God is looking for repentance. As adults, we cannot expect credit for being very patient when we don't have the money to pay the bills that are needed in our family if we have spent all of our money irresponsibly. There's no credit in that. Again, God in that situation would be looking for repentance. So what do we get credit for? Well, Peter tells us, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So to use those same examples again, children, there are going to come times, because you have sinful parents, that you will receive a correction for something that a friend or a brother or a sister did wrong. If you are patient in taking that correction, God is pleased. And for the adults, if we have worked hard in a situation for someone doing all that they asked, and then they refuse to pay us what we are owed, then we get credit if we endure patiently. Peter says in verse 21, for to this you were called. Now remember, the this is this whole list of unpleasant things that Peter just reminded us that we are to do. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Jesus did not deserve to be before any of these trials. Who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Those who confess Jesus as their Savior have returned to the great shepherd. We respond by living as He has shown us, not just following the letter of the law, as these hypocrites that had him on trial today loved to do, but rather following the letter and the spirit of the law, as Peter has challenged us. Peter tells us that Jesus is our great example, as we have seen in this first trial before the Sanhedrin. Let us keep our eyes on Jesus, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, let us learn to honor all people, to love the brotherhood of the saints, to fear God, to honor the King, to submit for the sake of God, and to be patient, even in suffering. I think that's probably plenty to keep us busy this week. So let's pray.